with us tonight and teach us the Word of God. But more than this, our concern is that we may be focused on Christ, hearts may be lifted toward Him, and that these children of yours may be helped along the way. That's, of course, what we're interested in. If we have a half a dozen people on this earth that we've helped along the way, then we will feel that we've not lived in vain. So help us, we pray tonight, in Christ's name, amen. We're going through this 13th of Matthew, and we're talking about the parables. We've gone into a lot of detail about them, but please bear in mind as we go again into these parables that we're talking about the nation of Israel. We're not talking about Christians. Sadly enough, many teachers and pastors try to apply these parables to the Christians and to the church, and that's not true. Now, there are derived benefits from it, but you've got to be very careful about it. Well, all right, we had talked about the tares or the weeds in the field. Well, the tares were, or darnel they're really called, were like, they looked so much like the wheat that it was hard to tell apart. So that's what the problem really was. And that's an important point. I don't think we really pressed it too much last week. That the tares or the darnel was so much like the wheat that you couldn't tell it apart. And I think I was talking last week about the fact that as Christians, we don't really look that different from the people of the world. We don't change that much. At least the church as such is very little distinguishable from the service club. But still, the main heart of our relationship is to be a member of God's family. To feel that Christian people ought to all act alike so that everywhere you go people know that you're a Christian is not really realistic. I wouldn't expect you to be out cursing and boozing it up and all the rest of it, but still it's the fact that you're a member of the family that saves you. Now, you might be a very poor member of the family. Some members of the family are sort of black sheep people, and they go out and they get a little bad reputation. There are a lot of Christians like that. They're kind of black sheep. They're wild and woolly. But they're members of God's family, and they are not going to change by domesticating themselves. Some of us never get domesticated in that sense. That they become nice, sweet, simple people. I don't think that persons like myself will ever be nice, sweet, simple people. If anybody would look at it and say, oh, I can tell right away you're a Christian. There's some people that are not too, they don't really think when they see me that I'm a minister. They don't get that impression right away. But the point I'm really making is your growth in Christ has nothing to do with your front as a Christian, you see. So this wheat and the tares look very much alike. Now the parable says, Jesus interprets it himself, he says the seed would be the children of the kingdom sown on the earth. And Satan sows his people, in a sense. Of course, all parables break down. But the important point here is this, for the purposes of Bible teaching. Jesus said about the seed sown on the path, a seed, you know, when he was talking about the parable of the sower, he said there, the seed is the word. And you know why that's important? Because he changes the figures. I've heard people say, well, now the figure of the woman hiding the leaven in the three measures of meal, we'll talk about that in a minute. They say that couldn't be a good thing. They say that is evil being sown in the church. And that's ridiculous. There's no reason why the figure cannot be changed. Yes, in the Old Testament, the Passover, leaven stood for the elements of the world. But that doesn't mean you have to keep that. Even Jesus changes the figures. It's the principle we're looking at. So he says in, of course, the parable of the sower, the seed was the word. And he says the kingdom of heaven is like this. The word is sown among the people of earth, and some receive it and some don't. The parable of the tares. You don't say the kingdom of heaven is like tares or like wheat. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A man sowed some seed. And wheat came up. And then an enemy came in and sowed some weeds. And weeds came up, you see. Now, look at some of these other parables. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. Now, you don't have to say the kingdom of heaven is the treasure or is like the treasure. It's better to read it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like this. A treasure was hidden in the field, which a man found. And because of his joy, he goes and sells whatever he has and buys that field. Now, there are people who make a point out of saying, well, this couldn't be, the man says he sells all that he has and buys it, and they say, well, that the person doesn't have anything to buy the blessing of God with, and that would be true, but they're making the parable do too much here. Now, some people interpret it as saying this, that the treasure cannot be salvation because a man cannot buy salvation. See, this is what I'm trying to say. Well, that making the parable, well, as an old Bible teacher I knew said to me once, don't make metaphors run on all fours. Don't push the symbolism too far. That's a very good thing to say. Well, what is the issue here? What do you think the people that listened to Jesus would have made out of this statement? A man finds a treasure which has been hidden in a field, and he sells all he has and buys the field. Well, it simply means that, just as Jesus said, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I mean, he's saying, be willing to sell all you have for the sake of being in the kingdom. And I think it's like he said to them, rich young ruler, go and sell all that you have. But selling all he had was not the price for coming into the kingdom. It was only a test. In fact, since I mentioned it, maybe I ought to expand on that a little. The rich young ruler, you remember the story, came to Jesus and said, what shall I do to get eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what about the commandments? He said, oh, I've kept those from my youth. He said, don't talk to me about commandments. That's kid stuff. And Jesus is kind of saying, oh, is that so? Okay, try this one on. Go sell everything you have. Well, of course, he didn't. And he went away very sorrowful, for he was very rich. So Jesus, in one stroke, was showing him that his keeping a law was a phony thing. All right, so then Jesus went on to say to the disciples, he said to them, how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, "Well, Lord, who then can be saved?" And he said, "Well, with man this is impossible, but not with God." The response he really wanted from that rich young ruler was, "You've got me, Lord. I realize that. I don't want to sell all that I have." That's the kind of honesty the Lord wants. "Look, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm wretched and miserable and blind and naked and poor. What are you going to do with me? I don't deserve anything you have. I don't have the strength to do what you want me to do. But here I am." That's the kind of thing you want. I'm certain that if the rich young ruler had said that, "All right, Lord, you got me. I guess I spoke foolishly. I can't do that." The Lord would have helped him. Because that's what he said to the disciples. "Yes, it's impossible with man, but not with God." I think I mentioned your experiences I've had when I've told the Lord flat out I didn't really want to do what he wanted me to do. But I said, "I'm willing for you to make me willing. But if you really want me to do this, you're going to have to change my attitude about it." And in time, the attitude changed in a rather short time. No pressure. I didn't have to, make any big deal out of it. I just went on about my work. Soon, the Lord had changed my attitude radically, and I then wanted to do what he wanted me to do. I think that's a very honest thing to say. All right, now, what is the kingdom of heaven worth to a man who finds it? Jesus is saying here, it's worth everything. You have to give up everything for it. Do that. You have to give up parents. He says, whoever does not hate his mother and father for my sake, if you come to a choice, which means your parents or your any relationship hinders what the Lord wants you to do, you have to say goodbye, parents. That's sad, but it's true. I talked to a young fellow today who had come under the teaching of a certain popular crowd gatherer. But this fellow is very popular, and he's been teaching young people to be submissive to their parents, even if the parents are unsaved and the young people are of age. For example, if the parents, it's a fellow I was talking to today. He's 19 years old. His parents did not like the church he was going to, and they want him to change churches. So for their sake, he changed churches. Because of the influence of this particular individual who said that no matter what they want you to do, you're supposed to be obedient to your parents. He never saw the Greek text, evidently. The children obey their parents is the Greek word paideia, which has nothing to do with sons and daughters, just little children. But anyway, it's so misleading. Well, another fellow came to me who had been in the same group and said that his father did not want him to go to a Christian college. But his father was not a Christian. But it's because he'd learned what he learned there that he thought he had to be submissive to his parents even if they were not Christians. Well, I said, "Boy, it'd be in an awful shape if you were your parents were Jewish and they didn't want you to be a Christian." It's a misapplication of things all the way around. No, Christ said, "I came to sometimes set children against their parents and parents against their children, and a man's foes will be they of his own household." So it's just idiotic. It's the grossest carelessness in teaching in those ways. Because the Bible says you've got to give up these things if need be. He says, "No man hath left houses and lands or wives or children for my sake in the gospel." If the family at any point would hinder what God wants you to do, you have to set that aside, you see. There's no way you can read it other than that. Now, Here is the parable. It says, very simply, that the requirement of giving up your life for the sake of the gospel, or of being in the kingdom, is a worthwhile choice. It's a treasure hidden in the field. Again, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking a beautiful pearl. And finding one of great value, he goes and sells all that he has and buys it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net cast into the sea and gathered together all kinds of things, all classes or all kinds, like all kinds of fish, I guess, which when it is full is taken onto the shore. They actually, it says having sat down, but what they do, they take out the good, gather together the good, and into vessels, and cast the evil out. So shall it be in the consummation of the ages, at the end. Angels shall come and separate the evil from the midst of the righteous. And they shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, so these parables simply indicate this. The kingdom of God is in the world. There's an awful lot around it that is bad. But the wise person will shun everything and give up everything for the sake of being in the kingdom of God. These parables give us all that thought. Now, all of this applied to Israel. In fact, if you go down through the history of Israel, you'll find where they copped out on all of these points. For example, they made a bad choice of wanting a king instead of a prophet to be their leader. In other words, they decided against the theocracy. This is the beginning of their downfall. The time of David. Just prior to David, they wanted a king. They had Saul for their king. They were not supposed to have a king. God was supposed to be their ruler. And they were supposed to be a theocracy. That means that God would rule them and they would be, God's mediator would be a judge or a prophet. Well, this was too lowly for them. It was a lowly road. They couldn't look like the rest of the crowd. They wanted a king so they could be like the rest of the world. It was a bad choice. Clearly, in this text, Jesus is saying, in all these parables, some of you elected to make choices that shut out the true kingdom of God. And some of you made the right choice. Therefore, in the nation of Israel, there are those like the Pharisees who were the bad ones. They smelled. I mean, here are bad fish. And the word here almost gives you the feeling of smelly. The Pharisees were bad fish, that's all. Jesus was being just a little bit hard on them here. He never pulled his punches, though. God knows which of you are the bad fish and which are the good ones. Just because you keep the law and look like a fish doesn't mean you're any good. just because you look like a head of wheat doesn't mean you're wheat. These Pharisees were trying to say, we're great people, we keep the law, we do everything God wants, we surely are the children of the kingdom. And God is saying, you're not the children of the kingdom. Just earlier, a couple of chapters earlier, he said, some of you think that just because you've cast out demons in my name and done miracles in my name, that you are in the kingdom. And he says, you're not. Now, we can apply that to the church in this way. Just because a person looks like, I mean, just because he joins the church and he puts on a choir robe, or he joins the board or whatever it is, doesn't mean that he is in God's kingdom. So all you can derive out of these parables is that the kingdom of God has come. There are some good and there are some bad. There are those who've made a good choice by giving up everything for the kingdom's sake, and there are those who have made a poor choice by letting it get away from them. And they're all in the thing together. You've got to understand this. The kingdom of heaven refers here to, in this case, the Jewish nation. And within the ranks of the Jewish nation, there were those who were the faithful remnant, and there were those who were the bad fish. Now, you can make an application in the church today, not in the body of Christ, but in the organized church, that there are in the church some that are truly born again and truly believers, and some that are not. And sometimes the people that look the best may smell the worst. I think that the issue is very, very clear. In verse 31, the kingdom of heaven, now he says, is like to a mustard seed, which a man sowed in the field, and which is smaller than all seed, but when it grows, it is greater than all vegetables. Herbs is really the word vegetables, and becomes a tree, so that the birds come of the heavens and dwell in its branches. Now what he's trying to get at here is God's work on the earth started very, very small. The nation of Israel started with 12 men. In fact, it really started with one old man who was too old to have children. Can you imagine this thing? In fact, that'd be a very good application here. The mustard seed is the smallest of any seed. Here's a nation begun with a man who's too old to have children, his wife too. And this shriveled up old man had a child who became the fountainhead of a great nation. So out of one man, and the Bible says him as good as dead, you know, as he was dried up, old prune. See? This fellow was the beginning of a great nation. And it's just as remarkable as if you hold in your hand a mustard seed, which is really tiny. It's about the mustard, well, it's really about the size of a dichondra seed. We all know what it's high of dichondra seed. So that's what a mustard seed is like. And you look at that little mustard seed and you say to yourself, that is going to be a tree someday. So you look at the children of Israel, look at Abraham, and you say to that little old Jew, there is a, that is going to be a nation someday. Follow that? The same thing is true with the things of God, with the New Testament, the church. You look at this little band of apostles, they were certainly an ill-assorted lot. They were squabbling among themselves. One was a traitor. There was a tax collector collecting money from his own brothers to give to the Roman government. That's a terrible thing. One of them was a couple of them, several of them were fishermen who spent their time with the nets. And you look at this motley crew and then you say, you mean that is going to be the basis of a church that will grow to 900 million? Well, the point is well taken here. The meal, the woman puts some yeast in it, and pretty soon it permeates the whole of the yeast, or is a little tiny seed. You plant it in the ground, it becomes a tree. Despise not the day of small things would be a good verse to put alongside of these things. The kingdom of God is within you, within us, and it grows by itself. Or the kingdom of God is put on the earth and it grows by itself. Like in these meetings, we never promote anything. We just come and teach the word. You get a few people that come. But over a period of some years, there have been quite a number of people that have come through these various meetings, you see. All starting from, well, actually one person. Very small beginning, but the whole church started with 12 disciples. That's why, as I say to you, I never worry about the numbers thing. My job is not to get numbers in, it's just to teach the word. And in his own way, the Lord multiplies this word tremendously. We don't have to worry about that. We just let the Lord take care of that part of it. Well, these are the end of the parables. In verse 51, he said to them, "For this reason, every scribe who teaches or makes disciples for the kingdom of heaven is like to a man who is a householder who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old." Every scribe who makes disciples for the kingdom is like a householder who casts forth out of his treasure things new and old. We people, the members of the kingdom of God, I think here are likened to treasure, and those who make disciples are those who bring forth this treasure. But that's not basic here. I'm not going to make that a strong point with you. All right, we're going to go to verse 53. "And when Jesus had ended these parables, he went out thence, and he came to his own country, and he taught them in the synagogue, so that they were amazed and said, 'Whence has this one wisdom and power or miracles? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?'" If you want to throw a little wrench into the cog of some of your Roman friends, you might show on that verse. The brothers and the sisters of Jesus are mentioned here. And are not all his sisters with us? Whence then hath he all these things? And they were offended in him. And Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his country and in his own house. And he did not there many miracles on account of their unbelief." Well, I think that's the end of that chapter. I think we'll just close with that. But the broad point that we want to lay out here is the power of the kingdom of God, or the power of God to spread his kingdom, and the fact that there are, in the nature of the case, those that are really the children of the kingdom and those that are not. And God knows who each is. To be a child of the kingdom does not mean you necessarily act differently or look differently than the children who are not of the kingdom, but it is your faith, it is your heart open to the Lord that makes the difference. I think in the church today we've put everybody into a mold in such a way that you can't tell the difference. A person going to be out doing all this great work for God and still, I mean, I go out early in the morning sometimes, quite often in fact, but I mean, here's 6:30 or 7 o'clock in the morning, you'll see certain merchandisers of the gospel with their little magazines standing out there. I mean, you try to avoid them. They're doing their thing, and they're trying to look like children of the kingdom, but they're false prophets, you see. So they put up all the sacrifice that any good Christian might, but their sacrifice is wasted. Of course, here are these Hindus, the fakirs over there in India, lying on beds of nails and staring into the sun till their eyes burn out, and all these things that they do to prove to God that they're sincere and that they're earnest and all the rest of it. And they're just wasting it. What a waste. Here's this poor soul that's burned out his eyes looking at the sun, and he gets up to God, and the Lord, the judge at the last day, says, "What'd you do that for? It was wasted." It's a bad thing. A bad thing. So our great hope is not looking so much like religious people, but having Christ in the heart. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word tonight. We pray that the Spirit of God may be with us and help us to understand these truths and to see that they are applied in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.